It looks like a lot of fun at camp. A lot of dedication to 13 young kids being baptized. Our reading this morning is from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 4 to 10. And here we find that Paul has sent Timothy to the church in Ephesus to counter the false teachings that had risen in the church. The Spirit clearly says that in later times some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. Such teachings come through hypocritical liars whose conscience has been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry in order for them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believed in whose truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, because it is concentrated by the word of God and prayer. You point out these things to the brothers. You will be a good minister of Christ Jesus, brought up in the truth and faith and the good teachings that you have followed, having nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. Rather, train yourself to be godly. Physically, training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promises for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God.
Thank you, Odell. Thank you, Nathan. Thank you, Kurt. Thank you, James. And thank you all for being here. Good morning. I have to admit, this week of camp was nowhere near as tiring for me. One, because I was going back and forth, and because my class was at 10 a.m. instead of 10:30 p.m., which was awesome, except that it gave me absolutely no time. But hopefully they still got something anyway. I had a great personally. I had a great time. Teaching the college class at camp is one of my favorite things to do all year. And they were a great bunch. I had about 30 kids a night or a day, counselors who chose to come. We talked about what justice, biblical justice and righteousness was. So if you want those notes, talk to Cherokee, because she was there, at least physically. I realize I forgot to put our memory verse up there this time. I'll let it slide this one time. But this week I expect you to read it at least twice. I want to talk to you today a little bit about Training Day. And it was on my mind because of what camp is. Camp, yes, it's fellowship. Yes, it's good teaching. Yes, it's a fun experience. And especially for young people, I mean, going to camp, I was not raised in a church-going household. And I thought the whole idea... Okay, this is going to be my confession. I thought the whole idea of like going to camp was kind of weird, because everyone talked about it with such like, camp! And I'm like, that's just, what? I didn't get it until I started going out to Black Hills. And it's an awesome experience. Just what happens there. We had people there from North Dakota, South Dakota, Wyoming, Minnesota, Colorado, Nebraska, Kansas, Indiana, Texas, Arkansas, Oklahoma, and Montana, and Washington, by the way, who we have here tonight. So yeah, I don't know how many states that was, like 15? We had how many campers? 230 campers. The camp was maxed out, as we've said before. All I can say is just praise God. That's all we can say. But I thought about it. I mean, as everything that camp is, this is also, I think, you know, we talk about those mountaintop experiences, and I talked a little bit about that to someone recently. Not everything can be a mountaintop experience, but yet, shouldn't we always kind of strive for that in a way? I mean, church, if you look at assembly, if you look at 1 Corinthians 15 or 14, Paul writes that, you know, they should be able to see God in your midst. I said it's a pretty good mountaintop experience. Now, we know that that's not always the case, and we know that we live life in the valleys. But everything that camp is, the mountaintop it is, there are things about it that we should take away. I love you, Madison. She's going to work. We'll see you. There are things about it that we should take out. One of those things is the fact that they are there in the fellowship of Christ, and in essence, camp is there to train young people what Christianity looks like. How to interact with each other, how to sit at the feet of teachers, and honestly, sometimes, because camp is such an escape, sometimes how to have joy in the midst of a messed up world. So I want to focus a little bit today on some thoughts I had from this whole concept of training. I put skiing up here for several reasons. One, because I'm not a skier, and I would have to do some training. I've skied once in my life, and I found out that I could land on both my face and my rear at the same time. Think about it, or don't think about it. It hurts. But I was thinking in this whole training, and we have different types of training atmospheres. We have work trainings, we have physical trainings, and I kept going back to this idea that I think at one time or another, whether it's the Olympics or whether it's like the Super Bowl, everyone I think has this sometime in their life, some instance of, man, I can't wait to be on the big show or the big time or get to the top, baseball, football, win the Super Bowl, win the world. I was a baseball guy, so for me it was like, I would be up my yard, bottom of the ninth, two outs, bases loaded. The Cardinals, of course, are down by three. You know, home run, of course. But I was curious. I never really looked at it. I found these stats about the average Olympic athlete. Now, meaning average, meaning the summation of both the elite ones and the people that just barely get in. But we're talking about the Olympics, so even the ones that barely get in are elite, you know. So keep that in mind. What do you think is the training schedule for Olympic athletes besides ridiculous? Well, I found out a few things. I found out that the average Olympic athlete trains over 10,000 hours a year in their given sport. What that looks like is 6 hours a day, 6 hours a week, every week. Yeah. Obviously, we know this. A lot of the Olympic athletes start young because they have to in order to get at such an elite level when their skills are at their pinnacle. But the thing is, even young athletes, this is the stat that struck me the most, even the young 15 to 16 year old gymnasts, they have on average, spent 11 years of their life. Now this is interesting too, because some sports, you can't train when you're young. Bobsled, you can't start as a 5 year old. But this stat remains true. Oftentimes, bobsledders will start in their mid-20s, but it still takes them, on average, 11 years to become Olympic level. That's crazy. I think what I've done for the past 11 years, I've done a whole lot in the past 11 years, not really necessarily one thing. I haven't even been married 11 years yet. I can't imagine that. But it shows, obviously, because one, to get to the Olympic level, you don't just waltz in and be like, hey, I want to join. But two, it shows what physical, emotional, mental, it shows the potential and the amount of training that goes into it. It's interesting because Paul, in Timothy, when he writes Timothy, uses the words training twice in this passage. But before we get into it, I'm loath to jump into a text without giving you at least a little bit of context. I'm also loath, apparently, to animate my slideshow, but oh well, I thought I did. Oh well. 1 Timothy, this is the basic overview of what Timothy is. And if I would have done it right, I would have had this all be really nice and revealing. But anyway, Timothy is a pastoral letter from Paul to Timothy. This is a church leader, Paul, to a young church leader, an aspiring church leader. And that's the basic tone of it. He doesn't talk about so much problems, but he encourages him in a specific context. He encourages him to do specific things. Two of those things, I would break down the two main points of Timothy are what Christians should and shouldn't teach. And connected with that, intrinsically, is what does godliness look like? Now, the word for godliness comes out of an old English word which means God-likeness. It's not so much simply doing the things that God says, doing them right, but it's actually looking more and more like God, which I think is important. Quick breakdown of the chapters. Number one, more or less has to do with the false teachers. Hey, they're there, like Timothy had to be reminded of that, I'm sure. And here's what to do about them. Chapter two talks about right conduct in the church. We start to get into what some of these different groups, what it means for them to act and look godly. Number three is right conduct on leadership. He talks about deacons and elders. And we tend to look at these as qualifications when contextually, they're very much how these leaders are supposed to act, what you expect of these leaders. It flows right into that context. Chapter 4 is an admonition basically to keep the truth, which is what we're going to look at a little bit today. Chapter 5 was out of that truth, how do you conduct yourself? And chapter 6 is almost, there's a little bit of, you know, difference in there, but it's about what godliness looks like. After all of this, right conduct, false teachers, what is this thing that we call godliness and what does it look like? This is incomplete, but it's one slide, so I was happy with it. Take this just as a general overview of roughly what the book's about. And always, as always, don't trust simply my outlines. Make your own if you really want to. But here's the thing. In chapter 4, I kind of put this in the category of keep the truth, which I think is still fairly accurate. Because it starts out, now the Spirit expressly says, in the latter times or later days, quick note on that. Some people interpret that to mean that that means at the end of all time, people will start acting ungodly. Well, it's not been the end days for a while and people have been acting ungodly for a while. Hebrews 1 says that whenever you see latter days or later days in Scripture, it means all the days after Jesus. That means everything now that Jesus has instituted the new covenant, everything after that is the latter days. And so if you look at it that way, it says, now, in the later times, after Jesus, some will depart the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons, to the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Tell me how you really feel, Paul. Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving and by those who believe and know the truth. What Paul is talking about here is there are some who leave the faith, and he's referring to very legalist teaching. Legalist in this sense I want you to think of is any teaching which says that you can trade something to get something from God. That if you do it, God owes you that. That's what he's talking about here. There are people, ascetics, Stoics. There are people who would literally beat their body, and because of their sacrifice, because of their obedience in their mind, they expected then that God would give them a certain thing. There are stories, actually, of monks, and I mean all throughout history, not just in this case, but there are stories of going out to the desert and not eating, not allowing their converts food or water, hurting their bodies, putting everything on what they can actually do, and then saying, this is the key. Without doing this, God will never give it to me. But since we have done this, they had an expectation of what God would do for them. Paul's saying that's not the way that works. Just because you go and beat your body, just because you go and forbid marriage, because you say you can't eat a certain food. He says in verse 4, everything is created by God is good. And nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. So this is a basic thing, but yes, it comments legalism a little bit, because it says there's nothing you can really do as a check mark that says, God, now you owe me salvation. But also, this is a good admonition for the world God has created. At this time, the Gnostics were beginning to come about. Gnostics say flesh, anything flesh is bad. They're the ones who taught that Jesus would hover above the ground, or when he walked, he wouldn't leave footprints, because God couldn't possibly be flesh, because he was holy. And no flesh is holy. God is saying in here, through Paul, you know, even some of these fleshly things, literally fleshly things, they're okay. There's nothing wrong with eating food. There's nothing wrong with being married. There's nothing wrong with enjoying some of these things of this world, as long as you don't make it a salvation issue where God expects, you expect something from God if you give it up, or vice versa. What instead he says, verse 6, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. In essence, he's saying response to the right view of God is not to simply give up things, although if that's necessary, that's okay. Paul talks about marriage in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, you know, I would actually rather that all ministers, I'll kind of put it that way, all people who serve the Lord would be as I am, meaning unmarried, because he says, then your attention is totally to God. But then he says, but if you're married, that's fine. So it's not so much about giving up things, but I want to twist this around a little bit to say it's a response in what you do to gain the right things. In essence, this isn't about trade, but it's about training. Let's go on just a little bit. Have nothing to do, once again, tell me how you really feel, Paul. Have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Irreverent is actually a Greek word that means like profane. It means something which you don't want to cross. It's a boundary that you don't want to go through. And if I'm wrong, Dan will tell me because he knows the Greek better than I do and probably everyone else in this room. So if you have a Greek question, go ask Dan. But he says, have nothing to do with irreverent, profane things, silly myths, silly mythos, things that are untruths, things that even if they sound right, they have no basis in the truth. There are some which actually go so far as to say silly wives' tales, old wives' tales, meaning some of the gossip that old wives would tell about themselves, meaning some of the stories, the exaggerations, those kinds of things. He says instead, rather, train yourself for godliness. And what did I say godliness came from? God-likeness. So train yourself not just in, and this is what I think the full picture of, he says, train yourself for godliness. Well, godliness, I lost my train of thought. There it is. This is what I think he means, being trained in the words of faith and of the good doctrine you have followed. Not like the legalist, not just be trained in what the right thing to do all the time is, because that's not how we should approach Scripture. Not just being trained in checking the boxes about, yes, I'm on the right side of God or not, but be trained in the words of faith, the good doctrine, the good teachings you have followed that make you God-like. Yes? And he goes on to say, godliness is of value in every way. It holds a promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Some translations put it, this is ESV that I'm reading, some say, you know, bodily training is of some value, but spiritual training is of eternal value. Now, what do I mean here? Well, this is a generally encouraging sermon. There's a lot of ways that this means. There's a lot of ways that this can actually be applied. There's a lot of ways you can actually live this out. There's a lot of ways you can be trained in godliness. What I want you to dwell on first and foremost is what is it that first comes to mind, second comes to mind, third comes to mind, that is not just Bible study, that is not just learning something, but what is it that actually helps me be like God? That's a good place to start. Out of that, church, I fear that too often when we see passages like this, and we see the word training, and especially when he lays out all the words of faith and of the doctrines you've received, what do we tend to think of? Bible study. Is that wrong? No, not at all. But that's not all there is. Training. Training implies everything. Training implies your body. If you're an athlete, but also, as many athletes know, it's not just about your body. It's about training your mind to respond under stress. It's about training your emotions to be kept in check. It's about training your heart to keep your eyes on the prize, even through when rough training and you say, I don't want to do this anymore. It's about every aspect of yourself, Paul is saying. Every aspect of yourself. Not just your mind, which historically in the churches of Christ, we're people of the book. We know our Bibles and that's good and that's awesome. But if that's all we do, and all we let it be, we're missing something huge. What am I getting at? I'm getting at, church, you can come here and study and learn things, and that's the beginning. You have to know what God expects. You have to know who God is. You have to look at who the character of Jesus is. You have to strive for that. You have to know the standard of right that you ought to live up to for God. But what do you do with that then? I can't remember what my next line is. There we go. Train yourself in the truth, verse 6. Yes, train yourself against what is unhelpful. Train yourself to recognize what is bad, what is silly, what is irreverent, what is profane. Train yourself spiritually that we would physically. This is what I'm getting at just now. The whole approach. Spiritual training has eternal worth. And what does this look like, church? What does this look like? It looks like coming here and studying and seeing what the Word of God says. But then, what? Living it. Now, how do you live God-like? How did Jesus live God-like? I'll tell you one thing. It didn't start when he came to earth, and it didn't start when someone was in front of him who he had to make a decision how he's going to react. The whole point of this sermon, church, is training for what happens tomorrow, for what happens next week, for what happens next month, what happens next year, begins now. Training implies not only learning what the right techniques are, not only learning what you have to do, but then also thinking about them, mentally going through what you're going to do. Have you ever mentally thought through what you would say if someone asks you about your Christianity? Have you ever mentally thought through how you would react if someone says, "Why do you do that?" Have you ever thought through beforehand how you would react if someone in front of you asks you for money? Have you ever thought through beforehand what someone would do if they say, "Hey, I need your help"? Have you ever thought through what living Christianity means when you leave this building today? Church, that's where it begins. Where training begins is thinking about what you're after, what your goal is, and how to get there before you are on the ski slope, before you are on the half pipe, before someone's hand you a set of skis and says, "Here, do a pizza," and you go, "What does that mean?" If you don't know what that means, I'm with you. Today is training day, church. Today is training for the potential of what God could use you for tomorrow, next week, next month, next year. I invite you to do two things. I invite you to take a look at where you are with Christ. We should always be doing that. That's not something huge or unexpected. But I invite you to take a look at your training with Christ. Is it only in your head? Is it only that 5 minutes at the beginning of the day? And two, I invite you to start thinking now about who you want to be in Christ and what it means to live that out. Not all of us are evangelistic. You know, that's okay. There are some of us that no matter how much we think and no matter how much we desire, someone says, "Hey, can you tell me about Christ?" We're going to go, "I'm impressed I could do that. I might have to get that looked at." Whatever, however God has gifted you in Him, in Christ, however God has given you skills, have you actually thought about what that looks like in practice? Because church, here's the thing. If you have something to write down, here's what I would write down. In a moment of crisis, in a moment of where you have to make a decision, generally, people do not rise to the occasion, but we revert back to our training. Church, today, I commend you to have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. The thing is, church, I can tell you that, but every one of us in here has to make that decision whether to start now, whether to wait, whether to ignore, or whether to keep going. Today is training day, church. How you train, where you train, all that is up to you. We may never be an Olympic athlete, but we can, and we should, and we must train ourselves in the way that God expects every one of us to be trained, and that's to be as God-like as possible. But it begins here, goes through here, and only when it begins here we're willing to live it out there, can we fulfill that? That's what we're here for. We love each other and we help each other through this. Let's stand and sing.